the congregation, and another very serious illness. We didn't feel like we could leave, so they're catching up in that way. And I'm going to miss them, and I wish that they could be here to get reacquainted with all of you. But I appreciate you keeping them in your prayers. As I said, I'm looking forward to the week here, and I have to confess that while I recognize all the faces, reacquainting the names with the faces is going to be hard for me, so you'll have to reintroduce yourself, remind me of your name, and then it'll click in again. But it's good to see everybody. I'm hoping that you have been inviting your friends, handing out invitations, and letting people at work and at school know about this meeting. And I hope that we will have lots of visitors this week. I'm going to be depending completely upon you to bring the hearers here, as Cornelius did with all of his close friends and family. I want to assure you that, to the best of my ability, I've prepared myself to hopefully present the lessons that are going to address some of the topics and subjects that you might need addressed with those friends that you would bring. And if not, then I hope that we'd be able to set up maybe a private, personal Bible study through this week. I will certainly be available and more than happy to do that. So let's make this meeting work to the best of our ability. Look forward to that. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles, the 28th chapter and verse 9. We're going to be reading there, and we're going to be finding the topic of our study this morning. What we're going to find here is David, king of Israel, great king, his impending death. And as David recognizes that he is about to die and that he has to set some things in order, his concerns are with the construction of the temple, the leadership in the country, and exactly what everyone is supposed to do. But in this particular context, David's thoughts and his concerns go to his son Solomon. And I can relate to that, having three kids of my own. I think that this would be on the very top of the list. My children, their instruction. What would be my final words to them? And I'd ask you to think about that. If in your final words to your children, what would it be? What would your desire be for your kids? And I think that David expresses it very well here, and thus the title of our study this morning. There we go. All right. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, I want you to notice with me there in verse 9. He says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." I want to focus especially on the admonition to know the God of your father. David is saying to his son, "I want you to know Jehovah. I want you to know the God that I serve." And that's the most important thing that I can stress to you, is to have the right kind of knowledge of your heavenly father. Of course, I'm sure that by this point, Solomon would know who Jehovah is. Growing up in the household of David, he would know who Jehovah was. But that's not exactly, David was not talking about being aware of who Jehovah is. He's talking about a knowledge. He's talking about a close knowledge, in the same way that you would know a family member, your closest companion, your dearest friend. Sometimes we talk about a soulmate. And we're talking about having an awareness, having a knowledge, having an understanding, having that compassion and that concern, that complete knowledge, at least to the degree that we can as humans, that complete knowledge of another person. That's what David is calling upon his son to have. He tells him to serve the Lord his God with a loyal heart, and that word loyal there is the same word that's translated perfect elsewhere as it speaks about Solomon in 1 Kings in chapter 11, that Solomon did not have a perfect heart with the Lord his God as did his father David. And it speaks about the fact that his wives took his heart away. Well, the word translated loyal here, perfect there, is the word that means complete. And it carries with it the idea of loving God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your soul. And I would suggest to you that that's what we're looking at here in this context. That's the way that we're going to have the knowledge that David was calling upon Solomon to have at this particular time. Solomon's only hope for success in his life and in service was to come to know the God of his father. But the question of our study this morning is, how is he going to do that? How can we have a real knowledge of God, seeing that really that's our only hope of salvation? Look with me over in the book of John, chapter 17. Before the death of Jesus, he prays to his Father, and he makes this very revealing statement here, John chapter 17 and in verse 3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, that they know you. You see, we're not talking about just having an awareness that there is a being that is known as Jehovah or God. Jesus says that that in order to have eternal life, there is a particular knowledge of God that we have to have. How are we going to receive that knowledge? How are we going to come to have that knowledge? Is God going to reveal himself in some better felt than told experience? You know, when you listen to many of our denominational friends speak about this, they're going to talk about experiencing God. They're going to talk about knowing God, but they're talking about an intuition. They're talking about a feeling. Many times they will rebuke us for having a head knowledge, and yet they have a heart knowledge. And I want you to understand that a lot of what we're talking about, as I just said, to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, it is a heart knowledge, but that is not to the exclusion of head or intellectual knowledge. We're going to see how these have to come together, how these have to be one and the same. I want to tell you what it is not. It is not intuition. But it is a knowledge that is necessary for us to have eternal life. Let me emphasize that a failure to know God is certainly a common thing. Look with me, remember back in the book of Exodus in chapter 5 and in verse 2, when God sent Moses to speak to Pharaoh. And Moses said to Pharaoh that the Lord had commanded, in verse 1, he says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And notice verse 2. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." This is a common thing. Who is the Lord? I don't know him. He doesn't have any rule over me. And the fact is that this is a very common thing. While people may not express it in that way, and there are plenty of people that do, plenty of people that refer to themselves as atheists that would mock the idea of there being an all-knowing, all-seeing God that has authority over their life, there are many people that, while they may not say it, they simply don't retain God in their heart. Look in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul said, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Look then at verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind." You see that? They did not retain God. It wasn't that they didn't know God. We see here in chapter 1 of the book of Romans that God made himself known. As a matter of fact, he says that that they are without excuse, because God has made himself known. He's manifest himself, verses 19 and 20, through creation and in many other ways. But the problem is that people don't want to know God. They don't want to think about him. They want to compartmentalize that thought and put it up somewhere and forget about it, because there are certain things that they want to do in their life and they don't want to have to feel guilty about it. So they don't, they're not, or maybe they're simply not interested enough. One of the greatest problems that we have in our society is apathy. Apathy about God, apathy about eternity, about religion, even apathy regarding our country and our society and morality and our children. But apathy is one of the things that keeps people from coming to know God. But it is a common thing. We see that. And I'll tell you something else that's amazing is that there are a great number of religious people that don't know God. Look with me back in 1 Samuel in chapter 2. You remember Eli? Samuel went and served under Eli for a number of years. Good man. But Eli had some very wicked sons. These were the sons of the great priest. They were young men that had grown up in the service of the temple. Young men that had grown up with the instruction of the law. We might think about an elder's sons or a preacher's son, someone who is great in the service of God. And here these two boys that are grown, they're serving in the temple. And in verse 12 it says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt." Now notice the rest of that sentence. "They did not know the Lord." What? How could that be? How could these boys grow up in the home of Eli and not know the Lord? How could they be offering sacrifices, obviously having to speak things about God, hearing the law read, and he says that they did not know God? How can someone that religious not know God? Well, that's what the study this morning is about. That's the question that we're going to seek to answer. I want to tell you, this failure to know God is a common destroyer of young people, like it was with Eli's sons. I want to suggest to you that there are many young people who grow up in the church, as we often say, and they develop a relationship with and grow to know the church that they grew up in. They know the brethren there. They have an affection for them. There is a friendship. There is even a sense of a familial type relationship that is there with those people back in the congregation that they grew up in. But the danger is that they never really develop a relationship with or come to know God. They hear a lot about God. There's a lot of talk about God, a lot of singing, a lot of praying, a lot of Bible classes, but there is something completely different in having an academic study of the book of Genesis or an academic study of who God is and really coming to know God. That is, as David said to Solomon, "Seek the Lord your God. If you seek him, you will find him." Now, what that shows us is that Solomon, who had grown up in a home with the great psalmist, the great singer of Israel, who had heard and heard and heard about Jehovah God, he still needed to seek in order to find God. This was the God that was in his home. This was the God that his father served. This was the God that was before him at the temple. And David still said, in order to know him, you're going to have to seek. You're going to have to search. And I want to tell the young people here, you're going to have to seek God to know him the way that you must know him in order to be saved. You are not going to simply know him by being around your parents. It's going to take a personal engagement in seeking and finding and knowing God. So this is the challenge. What happens is, as these young people move away to attend college, and they don't have a relationship with the new church that they start attending, they haven't developed a friendship with those people. Sometimes it's hard to be accepted in. Sometimes just the personalities don't always click. And what happens to those young people? Many times they fall away completely from going to church. Had they had a close and abiding relationship with God, they could have worshipped anywhere that there's faithful brethren. Their common love for God would have drawn them together with people that they've never known before in their life. But because they don't have that relationship with God, and they're in a new place, so they don't have a whole lot of things in common there, many times their failure to develop that personal relationship, and it's primarily their lack of a relationship with God, allows them to fall away. I think that too many times, churches put so much emphasis on the interpersonal relationships and fails to emphasize the most important thing, and that is the relationship that each one of us individually have with God. That is the bond that's going to hold us all together. Now, don't get me wrong. We don't need to be unfriendly, and we need to have these personal relationships, but the key is this. Our personal relationships with one another do not need to be hinged or founded upon the fact that I have in common with you that we both grew up in the same place, or that we have the same hobbies or interests or the same career, or that we like the same sports or the same team or whatever it might be. Those things all sweeten the pie, and they're all fine as far as secular concerns are. But to really have a congregation that has the strength, that is knit and joined together as we ought to be, it's going to have the most important thing in common, and that is that I really, genuinely have a relationship with my Heavenly Father. I speak to Him, and He speaks to me. There is a love that is there. There is a constant seeking. There is a companionship. There is, in the right sense, not in an irreverent way in any way, but there is a friendship as Abraham had with God. And without that, we're just going through the motions. And we're going to find many times that people will have a difficult time in the interpersonal relationships, and if they don't have that relationship with God, it's going to fall apart. We're going to have problems with them. So this failure to know God is certainly a common thing. Now, when we're talking about knowing God, in the New Testament, there are two Greek words that are translated know. And you'll find both of these words used in the book of John. Oida, that means to be intimately acquainted with, to stand in a close relation to, and ginosko, to come to know. Okay? Two different words. Now, both of them convey the idea of knowing something or knowing someone. One, oida, conveys the idea of simply knowing someone through an innate knowledge. We have these things in common. There is an understanding. If I were to go to a faraway foreign country that I've never been in, it would be hard for me to understand the culture and the people there if I were to converse with someone and to be talking with them. There may be some things that come up and I might respond in the wrong way because I don't live there. I don't have an experience that culture. I don't understand the things that they go through. Where someone who's grown up there is going to have, in a sense, an oida kind of knowledge of that person. They share in common some of the same things. Jesus spoke of having this knowledge with His Heavenly Father. He emphasized that He knew God in a very special way because He came from God. Because He had been in heaven with God, because He was God, because He was the Son of God. There are people, Stan and Carla have been to my hometown and Stan's held a meeting there recently. They've met my parents. They know my dad. They don't know him the way that I do. I'm a part of my dad. We all are. And sometimes, for those of us boys, we're more than we want to be sometimes. So I'll never be like Dad, you know, I'll never do that. And we see ourselves doing it. It's because there is a closeness of relationship. We grew up in the same home. And so there is a knowledge that I have that Stan can probably never have in the same sense. Now, ginosko, that is the way that we all come to know one another. We have an interest in each other, so we seek to know things about one another. Some people don't care. They don't ask questions. But we want to get to know someone better. We spend time. That's part of the point of hospitality. And we come to know one another. Now, my point is this, that we will probably never know God in the sense of oida, in the sense that Jesus does, not in this life. We are not going to have it in the same sense that Christ does. Maybe in some sense, I wouldn't want to argue that. But we cannot know Him in the complete way that Jesus does. But in the sense of ginosko, we can come to know God through acquired knowledge that God offers us. The same way that when a couple gets married, I mean, hopefully what you're going to build there is the closest, the dearest, and the deepest of friendship and companionship that this life offers. But it doesn't just happen, does it? We think it does. You know, when we're dating and we're falling in love and we think, wow, this just happens. This is amazing. And what that is a whole lot of feelings. And then you get married and in that first year you find out, wait a minute, this doesn't just happen. I do not understand why she does that. And she's saying, I don't know why in the world he does that. It's because we don't know each other. And if we want to, if we love each other and we seek to know one another over time, through experience, by caring, by yielding, by searching, we will come to know one another. And this is where you have husbands and wives. Not a word has even been said. She can tell that bothered him. He can tell that she's sad, that he needs to put his arm around her and ask her if she's okay. You come to know each other. This is ginosko. And this is what we seek to have. This is the way that we seek to come to know God, to apply ourselves toward this kind of knowledge. And so then the question is, how can we come to know the Lord? You know, Jesus' disciples had this desire. In John chapter 14, in verses 7 through 9, remember, they said, show us the Father. Show us the Father. Of course, Jesus said, I've been with you so long, and you say, show us the Father? His point was, if you know me, you know him. But they had this desire. Show us the Father. We want to know more about him. We want to know who he is. The point is that Jesus reveals the Father. We come to know God through Christ. But how do we come to know Jesus? Well, Jesus answers this question. And again, this is the point of our study this morning. How do we come to know God as David exhorted his son Solomon? Well, the first thing that I want to suggest to you is that we come to know the Lord by hearing and considering his thoughts. Now, I know that this sounds obvious, but you know, as I said, there are a lot of folks out there, there are a tremendous number of religious people that they want to come to know God through some mysterious, better felt than told experience. And to be honest with you, that would be exciting. I wish that that could happen. I wish that there would simply be maybe a room that I could go into, and maybe some type of aura fills the room, and it just kind of permeates my heart. That would be nice. It'd be nice if I could have that in marriage, in that relationship. I'm telling you, we've been married 15 years, and we have a deep and close friendship and relationship, Jennifer and I do, but there's still some things I just don't understand. There's some things that I just don't get. We're very different. I know some things about her. Yes, I know them intellectually, but I still don't understand. The gender differences are very great there. And I wish sometimes that, and certainly my wife expects me to read her mind many times. Husbands can relate to that. I wish that I could just walk into the room, the wife room, and I could sit down in a chair and it would just fill me up. Now I know, that's what she wanted me. That's why she wanted me to do that. Okay, all right, here I go. It doesn't happen. The way that we come to know is by seeking, by effort, by asking questions, by caring enough to listen. See, we husbands, we've got to pick up on those implications that are there. And we listen, we pay attention, and then it's like, oh, okay, now I get it, see. So we're going to come to know God in the same way. He authorizes by implication. He teaches by implication. Isn't it interesting how often Jesus taught in that way? He would be asked a question, and he didn't just come out and say it. He would imply it. He would teach it in a way that you had to seek to come to know it. A parable. Remember his disciples asking in Matthew 13, why do you speak to us in parables? Jesus said, because to some it has been given to know, but to others it is not. He teaches in a way that we have to listen and consider. did a lesson last week on the power of meditation, the importance of meditation. The psalmist, in the very first psalm, says that the man is blessed who delights in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. It's that mental chewing gum all day long that goes through over and over again. We've got to listen and hear and consider his thoughts. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5, the Apostle Paul speaks about the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. Look with me there in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What? Wouldn't that be neat? Have you ever known someone that was maybe brilliant in some field, in some area, and you wish that you had that kind of life, and you've said maybe to yourself, "I wish I could just get inside his mind for just a little while." As a preacher, there are some older preachers that have taught for many years with great experience. They've maybe debated or just have such a resource of Bible knowledge. Some elder in the church, some member of the church that you have high and great respect for. I wish I could get inside his mind. Know how he thinks. Know what makes him tick. Someone that's very gifted in business. And you're like, how does he know that? How does he pick up on those things? I'd like to get inside his mind. Here's the amazing thing. God says that you can get inside his mind. Now that's greater than being in the mind of Bill Gates or being in the mind of some professor in college or any preacher. God says, you can have my mind. The mind of Christ. How do we get that? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and here again, this is going to completely burst that idea that we're just going to get it through intuition and through feeling. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he starts in verse 10 and says, "But God has revealed them," that is, the things that God has prepared for those who love him, verse 9, "God has revealed them to us through his Spirit," that is, the Apostle Paul speaking about the apostles. God has revealed them to us, the apostles, through his Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us." What did they receive? He says, we receive the mind, the Spirit of God. What was that? He says, verse 13, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." He says, we receive the mind of God, his mind that he was willing to reveal to us. Of course, we could not hope to know and to receive all of the mind of God, but the part of God's mind that we need to know, he's revealed it to us. How? Paul says, in words. Words. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, he says that he wrote these words so that when we read, we might understand. See? But look with me, say there in 1 Corinthians 2, and notice he says in verse 15, "He who is spiritual judges all things," verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Jesus reveals the Father. How are we going to know Jesus? How are we going to have the mind of Christ? Paul says, he gave it to us. I've got it. We say, well, give it to us. He says, I've got the mind of Christ. What form is it in? Digital format? What form? He says, it's in words. And I wrote these words down. You know, this is much like a child who reads the letters of his father who died in war. Maybe he was too young to have known his dad. There have been many very little children that have lost their fathers over in Iraq or Afghanistan. They'll see pictures of them someday. And they will have much of the personality of that father that they've never known, and they won't understand some of the source of who they are and why they are the way that they are. They'll want to know more about their dad. What are they going to do? They're going to seek that knowledge. And if there are letters, if that father might have written letters back to his wife and his children while he was still alive, that child's going to get those letters and read them. Why? Because through his words, you find a passage to his mind. They'll come to know their father in that way. A few years ago, there was a woman who was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and she decided that every day she was going to sit down with a video camera, and she was going to video instruction for her daughter, because her daughter was very young, and she talked to her about dating, and she talked to her about marriage, she talked to her about having children, so that at different points in her daughter's life, she would be able to have her mother's instruction, to hear that from her. Yes, Jesus has revealed himself to us in much the same way. But what we've got to remember is that his thoughts are not our thoughts. And this is the mistake that many people make. They think, well, I know him. I know what he would want. I know what the Lord would want me to do. How do you know that? I know. I mean, I wouldn't like that. I wouldn't want someone to do that. And I love this, and so I know what the Lord wants me to do. Wait a minute. You think you know what the Lord wants because of what you want? Is that what you're saying? Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 8 and 9, God says very clearly, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. The heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We're not the same. In the same way, the illustration I used of coming to know my wife, we're the same in some ways, but in many ways, we're not the same. That gender difference is tremendous. Even generational differences and where we grew up and things like that. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. We cannot know him by what we think he thinks or feels. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. We've got to be very careful about that. You know, a few years ago there was a What Would Jesus Do movement, and people wear the bracelets, What Would Jesus Do, to remind them, and I'm not against that. That's a very important question. The problem is that many people would ask the question, what would Jesus do, and they would answer it based upon their intuition or based upon their feelings, what they thought Jesus would do. That's not how we answer that. We cannot determine the mind of Christ by subjective feelings, and it's upon this false subjective basis that is void of scriptural proof that many will say, oh, I know God, but they really only know their God. They know what they want their God to be. Their God is really just themselves or their ideal self in the form of deity. And in the end, that's really humanism. Now, these people are many times denominational and call themselves Christians. But when they talk about knowing God, they're really knowing the God that they want to serve. Same thing that Jeroboam did when he set up those calves at Dan and Bethel. This is the God that led you out of Egypt, but it was the way he wanted God to be. He set up his own priest and his own feast days and everything like that. In the 50th Psalm, and in verse 21, there is a very poignant statement by God. God to the psalmist says this, you thought that I was altogether like you. You thought that I was altogether like you. Brethren, this is one of the greatest mistakes that we can make. And young people, do not be deceived by the religious movements of your day that are going to try to tell you to just feel and to understand. God says, you thought, and the implication is you thought wrongly. You thought I was altogether like you. God is not like us. God is holy. He is wholly different. W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is wholly different. And that's why we have to hear his words. And you know what's amazing is these same people will ridicule faithful Christians people not knowing God like they do. You know, they'll say, well, you've got a head knowledge, but I've got a heart knowledge of God. Look with me in Hosea chapter 8. In Hosea chapter 8, start reading with me in verse 1. Hosea chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. He says, set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Verse 2, Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. Now look in verse 12. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. Isn't that interesting? They had the same problem back then. People saying that they knew God, but they didn't read what God wrote for them so that they could know him if they wanted. They didn't seek him. They didn't listen to him. They just said, we know you, we know you. And he says they're going to be destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Remember that? Hosea is the one that said that. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Why? Because the things that God wrote to reveal himself, they considered those a strange thing. What's that? We don't need that. I don't know what that's all about. And that was their great mistake. You know, when a wife says to her husband, you have never really known me, how does that husband come to know his wife? He's got to listen. There's a certain way that our wives are going to communicate with us. He has to listen. How many times did Jesus say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear? You've seen that over and over again, haven't you? Mark chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, Luke chapter 8, verse 18. He tells us in James 1 and 19, be swift to hear and slow to speak. I'm telling you, brethren, this is something that we have to do to know the Lord. Now, I've got 5 minutes to get through the next 2 points. Secondly, we come to know God through obedience. Look with me in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, once again, this is one of those things that a lot of religious people fail to understand. They want to come to know God through some experience. Well, there is an experience through which you can know God, and that experience is obedience. That's one of the experiences through which you can come to know God, through obedience. But how do you obey? Well, first you've got to read and listen to know what he wants you to do, and then do it. And when you do that, here's what Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus says, I'm going to show you who I am. You're going to come to know me in a way that the world doesn't. And Judas asked a pertinent question. How are you going to do that? Verse 23, Jesus said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus said, yes, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it through obedience. Whoever obeys me is going to know me. Whoever doesn't is not. They can say they know me. They can have all of whatever experiences they want to have. They can write 100 books. But if they don't obey me, they're not going to know me. And brethren, that's the reason you had the sons of Eli who did not know God. They were religious. They didn't know God. They weren't obedient. They weren't submissive. That's how you will have members of the church that don't know God. As a matter of fact, they're very uncomfortable when you start talking on a spiritual level with them. Go to their house or have them over and you begin to talk about spiritual things, about biblical things. They become very uncomfortable. They're quiet. They rarely talk about secular things. Now, they love church. They go to church. They get their Bible lesson. But it is an academic exercise for them. They don't know God. They don't speak to him. Their prayer life is not where it ought to be. And so we have to know God through obedience. The point is that this obedience that Jesus is talking about in John chapter 14, what this does is it manifests our love for him. See, we've got to show him our love for him. That's what he's saying. It is he who loves me. And then he reveals himself to us. It solidifies our relationship with him. It perfects or completes our faith, James says in chapter 2. And it gives us, essentially, in a metaphorical way, it gives us the eyes to see Jesus. But it comes through obedience. You know, in Romans chapter 12, he tells us in verse 1 to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And then in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Okay? When we obey Christ, we prove, we put to the test, and we show to the world, this is the good life. This brings happiness. This brings contentment. This brings fulfillment. But I'll tell you, it doesn't just show the world. It shows me. I get it. Have you ever experienced that? When you are struggling through something, and you know what God wants you to do, and you know what you want to do, and you're going through that battle of will, and you finally submit, and you do God's will, and it's kind of like, now I get it. I get it. Submission. You draw closer to God through that. You have a deeper and a closer relationship. You understand him better. I'm going to tell you, when you've got a family relationship, when you have parents and children, and those children are not disciplined, and they don't mind their parents, they don't obey their parents, you have a relationship where they do not know each other. And it will be blamed on a generational gap when those kids get older. You know, I just don't get them and they don't get me and all that stuff. You know, I don't care at what point I was in my life. Certainly my dad came from a different generation. There were differences that were there. But he knew me like the back of his hand when I was 16 and 17 and 18 and 19. And I knew him. I knew what pleased him. I knew what he cared about. I knew what hurt him. I knew what was a reward to him. I knew how to be a crown on his head, and I knew how to be sorrow in his heart. We had that knowledge of each other, and that came through obedience. It came through a life of serving. Not that I always did it, but for the most part, that characterized my life, the life of my brothers and my sister. But this is what Jesus tells us. Look with me in 1 John in chapter 2. I'm just going to have to throw the last point out for you as we close. But in 1 John in chapter 2, notice what he says here in verse 3 and 4. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Those who say that they know God and don't obey him are self-deluded. Self-deluded. And yet they're often the ones who accuse the faithful of not having a real knowledge of God. Sadly. The last point that I want to suggest to you, and I'll just have to ask you to study this on your own, is we come to know Jesus through the fellowship of his sufferings. You've heard the statement, walk a mile in a man's shoes. Now that I have kids, I know my Father even better. I understand. I'm sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings now. I have my own kids, and some say that I'm going to get paid back. Nonetheless, as we go out in our daily life as Christians, and we put ourselves in the front line of the gospel, and we suffer for the cause of Christ, see, the problem is we are so pampered in this country that we get soft and we just don't want to suffer. We want an easy way, and so we avoid that suffering. We step back. I don't, and we claim I don't want to be offensive, but we just don't want to suffer. But as we suffer for the cause of Christ, for doing what's right, the Lord's Supper and the thought of his crucifixion is going to mean so much more to us. And we're not going to need some external, environmental type of motivation. Sharing in the fellowship of the sufferings, the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians that that was how he would know Christ. Our most intimate knowledge of him is going to come as we walk a mile in his shoes. Philippians 3, verses 8 to 11, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. That's how we're going to have it. Well, there's so much more to say on the subject. It could be a whole other lesson in what's left, but hopefully it's piqued your interest. And this is something that you can go on and study on your own. I appreciate your attention this morning, and we'll take a break at this time.